If you could turn in your Bibles to Haggai, and when someone finds the page number, we're going to need that for sure. 988 or 989. Okay, in the Bibles at least, at your pews, 988 or 989. And I really, it's such a small book in the midst of small books. I'll just read what I've got in my sermon text here. I am reading from this text, and I've decided to preach from this text out of our flow of Philippians still, but primarily because I asked Tracy one day this week, because she'd started in another book of the Bible. She kind of reads that with her morning toast, and she's reading Haggai chapter 1, and so I asked her what it was about, and her response was, to me, was something that caused me to want to read it myself, and I think it'll come out a little bit in the text here. But it caused me to want to read it myself because I think it is a crying need of our own congregation, of the church today. So let me read verses 1 through 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Great text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and we ask that you would impress upon us by your Spirit. We're so in need of that. The truths of your word, the truths of your character, and the truths about ourselves. I pray that it would be a time of consecration, of cutting, that we will benefit from, each and every one here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I really would like the Lord to use this sermon, the preaching of this sermon, in the same way he used Haggai when he preached to his countrymen. I know, and I've thought this many times, although sometimes it's hard for me to admit that pretty much my preaching will be ineffective. And the only way that anything can come from it is if God Himself is applying it to your soul and pressing it upon you. So again this morning, unless the Lord builds the house, I labor in vain. I prefer not to labor in vain. So we ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching. In regard to Haggai's preaching, okay, we see that God sent him to speak first to the governor and to the high priest, which were rulers in the land, one civil, one religious, about a particular problem with the people. And we read in verses 1 through 3, with verse 2 being, or 1 through 2, with verse 2 being the crux of the problem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. See, the problem that God wanted Haggai to confront was the problem, apparently, in the people of an ungratefulness and a dishonor to Him. And I'll explain what I mean there. God's people, they were sinning. God sends His prophets when the people need to be called to repentance. And the reason why they were ungrateful and did not honor God is because of what was going on. You see, they had refused to finish rebuilding the temple of God. They did not consider it, and listen, they did not consider it important enough to commit their time and talents and treasures to work on God's earthly dwelling. His house, as it says in verse 2. And as we'll see in a moment, it's because the people's private lives got in the way. The people's private lives got in the way. The Jews were spending time on their own households and neglecting the household of God. Are you even beginning to picture where this might be going? It's certainly... This is a real obvious application for us. In one sense, I guess you could say that God had already been confronting the problem. He was already judging His people for dishonoring Him. And the prophet makes it clear in this message. If you looked at verses 3 through 6, Haggai says in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your own paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He says this twice. Give careful thought to your ways. And then he kind of spells out, you've planted much, but have harvested little, right? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. And then I think the clincher is you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You picture that, don't you? How terrible. To work so hard to get your paycheck and to find there's really not enough money there to meet your needs and to put away for the future. You see, God's house was still in ruins. It was still uninhabitable. And yet the Persian king Cyrus, he'd sent them back to the land from captivity in order for them to rebuild the temple of God. This is the reason they were released. This is the reason they were back in the promised land from exile. It's because God freed them to reestablish their lives and worship. Their lives and worship. And don't get, don't write these people off completely, because they had already come back and laid the foundation for the temple. It's the first thing they did upon returning from captivity. They worked hard. It was a great effort by the people. And you can read of the excitement in another book of the Bible, in Ezra, the book of Ezra. You don't have to turn there, but you feel free to. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It says this. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. You see, these people weren't bad people. They were Christian people. They were God's people. Let me say it like that. And they had done good things. They had good intentions and they acted on those intentions immediately upon returning to the land. So they not only had good intentions, and this sometimes can be our problem, but they had followed through with their commitments. Yet when the work became harder and they were faced by enemies, okay, actually trying to stop them. And then finally the Persian government, which sent them back to the promised land, namely King Artaxerxes, he decided to issue a stop work order. All right. They froze construction after the foundation was laid. And the people, they quit building. And they directed their attention then to their own homes, which would have made some sense for a time. But that time kept lingering and going on and going on, and they never returned to the work of the temple. They become complacent about God's house, and they in turn dishonored Him. They were about their lives, building their homes and working and taking dominion and doing good things, but neglecting something that mattered more. And as the book of Ezra records, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that is the year in which God sent Haggai to preach against the people for leaving the work undone. So then, Artaxerxes' decree, it successfully stopped the work, and the Israelites went away from the temple site. They began to make a life for themselves. They built up and improved homes for their families and worked the land, raised livestock, traded. They took dominion. But something vital to life was missing, and they did not seem to mind that much. Yes, the God who brought them back into the land to rebuild His temple was still without His place to be worshipped. And yet the Israelites thought they could manage just fine nonetheless. And how often do people think they can get by just fine without having to deal with the church? This is the issue Haggai confronts in verse 4 when he asks, "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?" They were ungrateful to God for all that He had done for them. And it's demonstrated because they could go on about their lives with little concern for what He wanted them to do, with little concern to have His presence in their midst. They showed Him dishonor. Yet it's so easy to do. We get caught up in our life and home and family and job and things to the point where you spend little to no time and effort on building up the dwelling place of God. Yeah, listen closely here. Now, what I mean by building up the dwelling place of God is the building up of His church. And when I say church, I don't mean this structure. I mean you and I. It is helping His people to mature, to build them up, to become more holy, Do you spend time? Do you give your effort for that cause? It is bringing others into His church by sharing the gospel of our Lord with them. Yet it's so easy to become neglectful of the church. It's so easy to see the church as unnecessary to life. It's so easy to ignore her while we go about the things that have become more important to us. It's so easy. But God will not tolerate it. You see, it's so easy, but God will not tolerate it. He will make it very difficult to ignore and neglect His church. He did not tolerate it in Israel in the second year of Darius, and He does not tolerate it now in the eighth year of George W. Bush. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to building up the church, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways, because surely God will demonstrate His intolerance toward any neglect. Now, you may wonder, how is He going to show intolerance? What do you mean? I can't ignore the church. I can't neglect her. How might He judge us today to cause us to repent of our complacency toward her and our dishonoring of Him? How might He judge us today? In what ways might we be able to expect His loving discipline? It's a loving discipline. He was showing love to His people here by sending the prophet. I guess I'd say it this way. This is how you can expect God to discipline you as a heavenly Father. He will demonstrate His intolerance by taking away from you or hindering you when you pursue the things which you've now placed above Him. All right? Every little thing that becomes an idol to us, that gets into the way of what's really important, loving Him, worshiping Him, and being in the midst of His people. Every little thing that gets in the way of that, if it continues, He will begin to take those things out of the way. He will begin to frustrate our efforts. Look at what God did to His people who were content to live in their paneled houses while neglecting God's house. In verse 6, He tells them to just think about it. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You see, friends, when we neglect to build up God's church, when we become complacent about Christ's bride, then we are showing contempt for His dwelling place upon the earth, for God's Spirit dwells in His people now. That's the beauty of this New Testament age of the Messiah. God's Spirit dwells in His people. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And so it's imperative that we esteem the bride and come together corporately to worship Him, the groom. If we neglect her and the worship of God, then those things that have taken priority must be brought down to their appropriate levels. We will suffer loss. We will encounter problems. Your purse will be poked with holes. I'll guarantee you that's what's going to happen. The profits you had hoped for will be siphoned away from you. And that's a good thing. Yes, those are telltale signs of God's disapproval. Telltale signs, a telltale sign. It's like when you see something occur, you know what it's related to. It tells the tale. Okay? At least Haggai, he suggests to the Israelites that they should have noticed God's disapproval. He says, give careful thought to your ways. You ungratefully neglect God's house. You refuse to honor Him in His prescribed worship. And so you are having continual problems in your homes. Your goods have become scarce. That's the way it works.
Oh, how can you say that?
The Scripture says it through and through, that God is a God of cause and effect. The prophet continues. He repeats his admonitions in verses 7 through 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. It's a repeat. Give careful thought to your ways. This is what we can do. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. He gives them the steps to take for their repentance. This is what you should do. Take action. Don't just think about doing it. Oh, yeah, it was a really good thought. You know, a sermon, I got something out of it. But then you kind of let it dissipate and the thought goes away in time. What Haggai said is you take action right now. Go up into the mountains and get wood. Don't just keep sitting there doing what you've been doing by habit for the last 5 years. This is how to repent. Intentions to start do not matter if you never begin. If you never climb the mountain and get the wood, you just think that would be a good idea. It matters nothing for your benefit. It matters nothing until you actually do the things you're supposed to do. You only fool yourself if you don't act. Verse 9, he says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, this is pretty great too. What you brought home, I blew away. See, you won't benefit. Thankfully, if you are in opposition to what God wants for you. Try as you will. Why did He blow it away? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Yeah, this is pretty good stuff. God's creation works either for us or against us. The rain and the mountains, the plants and the animals are in harmony with the will of the Creator. I called for a drought. Oh, it's going to obey Him. Creation would much rather obey God than obey us. We can't wrestle obedience out of creation if He's our wrestling partner. If God decides an adulterous people need to be brought to their knees, the clouds will refuse to give up water and the ground will become like iron, refusing a crop. Yes, if fire and brimstone, it can rain down upon the perverse. The ground might swallow up the defiant. And bears may come out of a forest and maul mockers. People of God, we must be careful and give careful thought to our ways. Build up the church and worship the Lord in the midst of her. I'll guarantee you, it's a battle you can't win if you decide to fight against Him. You must know there is cause and effect by which we can pretty consistently measure things. Pretty consistently. It's the cause and effect God gave us in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 describes God's blessings and God's cursings. God blesses when we obey, and He curses when we disobey. To say that we do not believe in such a cause and effect relationship with God is like saying that we do not believe God judges man at all upon the earth. or that he has no standards by which he judges. You just need to consider the history of man, the history of rebellion and what happens to cultures in their rebellion, to see that God's cause and effect are still firmly in place, and that he does judge man according to his law, according to his standards. And that's a good thing. So when we say we don't believe in cause and effect relationship with God, it's really more like saying we do not want to live in such a world. We do not want to live in a world that is governed daily by a God who imposes his standards upon us. It's saying we want to be free from such a God. But God does judge us for our thoughts and actions. And so he relentlessly pursued his people in Israel to deprive them, of the goods they were trying to attain. In verse 9, he tells them, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away." John Calvin, he says something neat about that verse. He says, by saying that they brought it home, the people, by saying that they brought it home, he intimates that what they had acquired was laid up. Right? They'd stored it. Was laid up that it might be preserved safely. And that's natural for us to want to preserve what God has blessed us with. "For they who had filled their storehouses and wine cellars and bags thought that they had no more to do with God. They thought that they were beyond the reach of danger when their houses were well filled." That's just incredible. This is the way my mind works. And John Calvin always nails me. They thought that they were beyond the reach of danger when their houses were well filled. And that's commonly the case. That those who become well off think that they can somehow exceed the outstretched arm of God. But don't begin to fool yourself. God can drain a bank account in moments. He can take your health from you in seconds, can't he? Now, you may be wondering why today I'm comparing our church people to the temple, and why I'm not saying that we should work on this building to make it better. Yes, I keep referring to the church, the people of God, being God's dwelling place upon the earth. But I do not think that this building that we're sitting in is comparable to God's temple at all. This is not God's temple. This is not the dwelling place of God. This building in N3631 County Road, EE, has not become the dwelling place of God upon the earth. It's not even one of many dwelling places of God upon the earth. No, rather, the New Testament teaches us that Ezra and Nehemiah's rebuilt temple, when this thing finally does get built up again, that Haggai is saying needs to be rebuilt, it is to be once and for all destroyed come 70 A.D. That's what the New Testament teaches us. It also teaches us that the dwelling place of God upon the earth is now his people, you and I, and not a building at all. Consider these verses. And I read them before. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." Isn't that good news? The enemies to the temple of God, the enemies to the church will be destroyed. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people." And then the Ephesians verses chapter 2:19-22, it provides the glorious picture. Speaking to the Gentiles who became Christians, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. All right. The words of Haggai move Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. The words move them. And it's because the prophet's words were accompanied by the working of God's Spirit. That's the only hope for any of us. Verse 12 says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." I wish that each of us would begin to fear the Lord in a deeper way. And each of us would commit ourselves, I guess, in Alto here, to helping one another become more holy. That we wouldn't work against each other, but we'd work for each other to become more holy. That each of us consider others in the church as better than ourselves. Go to the mountains and get the wood. It's a direct repentance option for us to begin to work to mature and build up the body of Christ. Let each of us, for instance, show hospitality, which is costly, isn't it? We've been studying about this. But it demonstrates brotherly love. If you want to go up and get the wood, then invite someone. Quit thinking about it. Spend time with another brother or sister to encourage them in the faith. Quit thinking about it. Good intentions without action are meaningless. You hear a thought, it dissipates if you don't act on it. Let each of us find it in our hearts to forgive one another. I know there are relationships within a church that sour. I know there are grudges that begin to be held between members. I hear bits and pieces every now and then. It can't be. It must be resolved. Find it in your hearts to forgive one another. There's your action. Go up and get the wood out of the mountain now. Let each of us use the gifts God has given for the benefit of this membership. Quit squandering it away. Quit deciding that others do the work. You decide for yourself to do the work. Let each of us commit ourselves to being found within the midst of this body of Christ on the Lord's Day when she meets. There's no better place to be as we all ascend spiritually into His heavenly throne room. We come to worship the groom. You should be here. Things shouldn't take precedence over worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day. Further, brothers and sisters, be warned that you can always expect trouble from God to flow into your life when you refuse to love Christ's church. Congregants, if you abandon the church or resent her or neglect her well-being, you are, in essence, determining that the bride of Christ is not worthy of your efforts. It's not worthy of your efforts. You're saying to God by your actions that the one for whom Christ shed His blood, the church, is frankly not all that important to you. You can take her. I'll guarantee you this. God will not tolerate that activity and action whatsoever, those thoughts. I also guarantee you the opposite. That God will shower blessings down upon the households of those who esteem His bride and honor His Son. Blessings will come. Measurable blessings. But curses are in store for those of us who forsake him and neglect his church. And you can encourage each other with those words. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and he stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the remnant that were there in the land. He stirred them up, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. It was about 23 days later. It took some time for them to think it through, perhaps. But you do see in these last verses how the Lord had to affect a desire and change in his people. God had to stir them to obedience. Haggai brought the word, but God's Spirit needed to press it upon them. And it's the same way today. I brought a word to you this morning, and I must completely rely upon God to stir you to obedience. But give careful thought to your ways when it comes to building up the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are certainly intimate with us. You see us and know us in ways that at times we would maybe prefer, or be embarrassed of, prefer that you didn't know us that intimately. We're transparent. We're exposed. There's nothing we can hide from you. And that's good. It's good. It is only good. So I just pray and ask that you would cause us to love you more dearly. That we too would hear this message of Haggai and get our priorities set right. We can't expect blessings upon our own households if we neglect this body of believers, this bride that you are dwelling in and building up and wanting to build up. Can't expect that our purses will not have holes, Lord, if we fail to recognize and come here and gather here to worship you. We can expect the opposite, really. And so I pray and ask that by your Spirit you'd press this home to each and every one of us. And that we esteem your bride and worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Will the deacons please come forward for this?